If you would turn with me to our text in Romans chapter 9 as we continue through our study through this meaty portion of the Word of God, I'd like to address verses 14 through 18. Because Paul is handling an objection, let's go back to what would give rise to that objection, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 10. Now hear the Word of God. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that in our fallenness, we come to text like this with the very reactions that Paul was anticipating. And we are tempted to cry foul and to think of our God and Creator as unrighteous in some way, or think that you are unfair in your dealings. And because this is your word and not ours, you are setting us straight in how we are to think about these matters, and we confess that we need the Spirit of God to open up the Scriptures to give us a understanding, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, and yield to them in all of its capacity and all of its revelation, that we would yield and bow to the knee of our sovereign God, who is sovereign over every area of our life, including our salvation. So, Lord, keep us from accusing our God or bringing an accusation against our Creator. And may we be humble and receive the things that you are setting straight here about yourself as you vindicate your righteousness to us who are fallen and often bring false charges. Forgive us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul had just finished expounding a particular doctrine of election in the previous verses, and he wants to make sure that we have it without misunderstanding, that election is not something that God has done based upon something that was in us. He made that very clear in verse 11. But as he is now sharing with us the very truths of God and the very working of his grace and mercy in our lives, he's anticipating two objections. And he's going to deal with those two objections by each of these sections that open up with a question. The first objection in verses 14 through 18 we'll look at today, and the second objection he's going to question in verse 19. And he is actually asking these questions in a way that he can have a platform to answer them. And so he comes to this question anticipating a reaction and a response to the teaching that he had just spoken of, when he said, Jacob I have loved, Yet Esau I have hated. As we learned last Lord's Day, that is a relevant term that is meant to be the rejection of Esau and the acceptance of Jacob. This was not predicated or conditioned upon anything in Jacob or Esau, because it was before they were born. It was even before there was any works, even before they did anything good or evil, that God had shown his determined selection of Jacob over Esau. And one of the most difficult things that we have a problem with is God's sovereignty. The Church of Jesus Christ holds up God's sovereignty, and we trust in God's sovereignty, but somehow when we get into the area of men's salvation, we like to take the control away from God and place it upon ourselves. It's a tendency of the fallenness of man and not of his sanctified state. This is exactly what this passage is seeking to do, is square us up to make us righteous in our thinking about God, so that we allow God to be God and know his prerogative and what he can do, and not be unrighteous in it, and not have people crying, "That's not fair. That's not fair." And so what Paul is doing in verse 14 through 18 is he's addressing that exact tendency. This is one of those several occasions that Paul asks a question and then he is going to answer it with this, "God forbid," this "certainly not," that we have heard already several times in the discourse of earlier chapters. And folks, let me reiterate, when we come to those kinds of questions, if there's not a tendency to ask the question, we have not preached it fairly or accurately. We are bringing the theology right upon the knife edge upon which the Scripture reveals. And so if a preacher stands up here and begins to explain away all of God's election and predestination, putting it solely back upon man's selection and what man wills to do, and explains it away, and the question would never be asked. He asked the question because he's anticipating the very response that he needs to set us straight in. So let's not take the sting of it away or take the offense of something of that away, because he's anticipating this and he asked the question for us. And he says, you know, you've got the right premise, but you've got a monstrous conclusion. And that's when we see these questions that he asks, when he then reiterates, "Certainly not," or as the King James, "God forbid." It's an expression here that is of the strongest way expressed. You may have a right premise, but you have a monstrous conclusion. Now, if God chooses whom he wants to be saved, and he does not leave that ability in man, many folks will cry out, "That's not fair." And that's the nature of what he's dealing with in these verses. If this election, just like Paul described in verses 11 through 13, is true, then would that in some way indicate that God is unrighteous in some point? Remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a theodicy, which is a defense upon God's righteousness, and it's squaring us up with all those wrong thoughts of decrying not fair or this unrighteousness with God. And so he's going to address this with us. One of the tendencies that we must avoid is to bring human judgment upon God. God's selection of individuals to salvation is what gives rise to this question. And there's something that rises up in the human heart that questions the fairness of all this. In fact, this is probably the most controversial chapter in all of the Bible, right here because it confronts the human pride and the autonomy and the will of man and all of these other things that we praise. And the entire section is truly dealing with the vindication of God's righteousness in saving any of us. So for those who would respond to God's election claiming that it isn't fair, implying that there might be some unrighteousness with God if that's the way God handles things, Paul is going to deal with that. And this morning I want to preach to you on the vindication of God's fearsome choices. Let's look at, first of all, the way that Paul deals with this first response. Because the second response that we'll look at next Lord's Day, he's not so kind in verse 19. And we have to remember, this is not Paul speaking, but this is the Spirit of God through Paul. And so this is, thus saith the Lord. This is not the preacher Marion speaking these things. This is God's word, and we are to take it at face value and let it have all of its impact. The way that Paul deals with it is, first of all, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. You have the right premise, but a monstrous conclusion. And folks, there's going to be many times over the course of your Christian life when something's going to take place in your life that you are going to be tempted to accuse God. And you must always, always stop yourself short of those thoughts. Utilizing all of the disciplines of grace and the means of grace that God has granted. And you must stop yourself from bringing human judgment upon God. If you wait until you have all of the answers as to why something has happened to you, you will spend all of your life in perplexity and bewilderment. Remember what the confrontation, or at least the meeting that Abraham had with God, as God was sharing with Abraham what he's going to go do to Sodom. And Abraham begins pleading with him. He says, the judge of the earth will do right. The judge of the earth will do right. And even in the midst of our misunderstanding and our great temptation, we have to get our footing there. The judge of the earth will always, always do right. You've got to trust that. Do you realize that the entire universe is dependent upon God always doing right? And every circumstance, and every time, and every season, and every occasion, and everything that he always does right. There is no unrighteousness in him. There is no unfairness in him. He always does right. If there was one little inkling of unrighteousness in God himself, realize that the universe would fall apart, stars would fall, the earth would explode, the universe would implode, and there would not be anything left of the creation. It is all upheld by his righteousness. So if God is not unrighteous, there must be an explanation, right? And that's what he is going to proceed to do. Paul's going to answer the question here. He's going to answer the question with two Old Testament verses that he quotes. The first one he quotes to Moses in verse 15, and the second one was a quote directly to Pharaoh in verse 17. This parallel structure is also followed by two conclusions. In verse 16, we have, so then there's a conclusion. And in verse 18, there's the therefore. In fact, the Greek construction is exactly the same in both of those verses. So here's a quote, therefore my conclusion. And here's another quote, therefore my conclusion. So he's going to explain two aspects here, and he's going to give the first quote that was given to Moses as an illustration of the principle in his argument. If you will remember, this is a time when that we just read about in our scripture reading that Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and God inscribed with his finger the Ten Commandments, and then he says to Moses, "Get down, for your people are in heinous sin." And he goes down and he finds God's people worshiping a golden calf. And there he says, "God, your people," and you can almost read this humorous mediation in this very sad time as God says, "Your people, Moses," and Moses said, "Your people, God." And Moses then stands in the gap and intercedes as this great mediator in behalf of God's people to God to spare this people. God, in his anger, still allowing this mediation of Moses to display the very work that Christ would fulfill, began saying, "You go into the land, but I'm not going with you." Moses said, "No, I'm not going if you're not going. We're not going. Go with us, O Lord, go with us." And then he says, "Show me your glory." And part of the answer to that response of Moses was the quote that is here given. When God says, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And he takes that quote, and the very same truth he was teaching to Moses is the conclusion that Paul gives in commentary in verse 16 when he says, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God to show mercy." Now, what are we to conclude by that? It's the same truth he gave to Moses. It's the same commentary he gives to Paul. But people are not shown mercy because they will to have it. It is not of him that willeth. People are not shown mercy because they run about and strive after it. It is not of him that runneth. Mercy is not predicated upon human will or work. There's no amount of human volition or striving or exertion or seeking Him that will even cause God to give mercy. It is uncaused by any human means. Mercy is not predicated upon any human will or work, but solely God's prerogative, and nothing will cause Him to respond with it. That's what he was teaching Moses. That's what he was teaching Paul. And Paul is referring this now, teaching us so that we do not bring an accusation against God for his unrighteousness. Let me clarify something, because our minds immediately go right over that knife edge into the other territory. That does not mean that people should not seek for God's mercy. What it means is when mercy does come, that it wasn't anything to do with your part. People may seek for it, they may pray for it, but that doesn't guarantee that it will be shown to them. On the back of your notes there, I happen to pull a few quotes from Jonathan Edwards that was quite masterful at explaining this in the time of the Great Awakening. And here was one of the greatest theologians that this soil has ever produced, and yet the instrument through which God would use to break forth the Great Awakening into the hearts of people sitting across pews of the day through the great preaching of the Word of God in truth and in the power of the Spirit. He preached this particular message from which these quotes came about the possibility of being saved. But seeking that possibility is certainly a far better thing than not seeking it and knowing the absolute sure end of the other direction. Now, folks, God is not obligated to give us any mercy. Whatever mercy we have is strictly and solely delivered sovereignly by the hand of God of Him that willeth it, and not us that willeth it, or runneth after it, or seek it, or strive for it. Nothing causes God to have mercy upon us outside of Himself. In that golden calf incident that we were just referring to, there were 3,000 that died without mercy as the plague of God came down upon the people. And yet Aaron, who was the most culpable of them all, lived. And the only explanation that we have for Aaron, the leader, the most culpable, who actually formed the calf that the people desired, and Aaron was spared and 3,000 were not, was, "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It's God's choice. Now, how do you respond to that? How are you responding right now to that? If you're visiting with us here and you haven't been through the trek of the pilgrimage of the first 8 chapters and where we are all the way up to now, I kind of feel sorry for you. We are into some deep waters here, theologically speaking, and we are learning something that is contrary to our fallen nature. Jesus found that the people of His own day didn't respond very well to this, and we shouldn't be surprised that the people of our day don't respond well to this. There's a time in Luke chapter 4 that records that Jesus, as it was His custom, went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath there, He was given and He read from the book of Isaiah, and He quotes from it. And He said, sat down, and He says, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people respond, "Is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy. Grew up in Nazareth. Who is this guy?" He responds, "You know, a prophet is not accepted in his own country." And then He gives 2 illustrations. And listen to how these illustrations then come about to bear the same truth that Paul is teaching. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. And when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And what He's saying, of all the widows, God chose to have mercy upon that one through the means of Elijah, and that was God's prerogative, and yet there's a whole lot of other widows that were neglected in that great famine. So they don't misunderstand, He brings a second illustration up, and it's still, again, a page out of Old Testament covenant history that the Jews would have recognized. And so in verse 27 it says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Why was Naaman the Syrian, who at first rejected the very remedy for his healing, why was he healed and not all of the other lepers? Is God obligated to heal all the lepers? Is God obligated to care for all of the widows? No. How do we account for this? It's God's sovereign choice. Now, they understood what Jesus was teaching. Because you know their response? Remember, this is a response into their comment, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" And He knew that they were not receiving His message nor Him. And he knew that they were not receiving his message or him because God the Father had not opened it up to them. That's why on another occasion, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed these things to these wise, but to children and to babes. For so it seemed pleasing in your sight to do so. Guess what they did? They ran him out. They ran him to the edge of the cliff and tried to throw him over the cliff. But he went through the midst of them. That's the kind of reaction that our pride, our human pride, has when we try to let God be God and His sovereign election stand. We don't like it. It confronts our pride and our autonomy and our individualism. We don't like it when someone else is in control of anything of our life, particularly our eternity. And that is exactly what the Scripture is revealing. You are here today only by the very mercy of God. You could figure it out any other way, and you're wrong. Generally speaking, we've got a lot of hang-ups on this doctrine because we don't understand God very well. I dare say there's a lot of people professing Christ today across the pulpits that really do not know Him because they are not worshiping the Christ of the Bible. When things don't go well for us, we tend to shift the blame. When things are going really well for us, we tend to take way too much credit for ourselves. And generally speaking, we give way too little to God, the glory that is due His name. See, everything you enjoy in life is because of God's mercy. And God didn't have to give you His mercy. God's not obligated to be merciful to you. You might cast yourself on the ground at His feet and pray for it and seek it with all the fiber in your being, and He is not obligated to give you His mercy. Now you should be seeking that. With everything in your soul, you ought to be casting yourself before the throne of God, casting yourself upon His mercy, knowing that is your only hope in life. And you ought to, with all of the means of grace God has given you, seek for it with all of your being, with all of your fiber. All while holding into the fact that it is God who is sovereign and who may give it if He decides to, but can also withhold it. If He withholds it, He is in none the wise, unrighteous, or unfair with you. The first principle that Paul explains here from the Old Testament to a quote to Moses is the fact that God is not unrighteous in choosing whom He wills and to give mercy to whomever He wants. It is the prerogative of God if He does as He pleases. And folks, understand, there are none who deserve it. There are none who deserves mercy. God doesn't owe mercy to anybody, and that's where we go wrong. We have this idea that somehow we earn it or we deserve it or we cause God to give it to us in some way, that God is somehow obligated to us. But God is not obligated to us. God will simply have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. And you are a recipient of His grace because of grace and His sovereign choice. Because God chose to do this, He is not unrighteous or unfair. The second quote He's going to give to Pharaoh. This is the same context now. And He adds the second principle in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show My power in you, and that My name may be declared in all the earth." And that was a quote directly to Pharaoh after the sixth plague. You remember what happened after the third plague? Pharaoh's own magicians were saying, "This is the finger of God." And yet God informed Pharaoh for the very purpose that he raised him up to harden his heart so that God might through him show forth God's great power throughout all of the earth. You realize that hundreds of years later, the other nations were still remembering what God did down in Egypt through Moses. God had repeatedly told Moses before he even went to Egypt, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not listen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let the people go. It's not going to be easy for you, Moses, but this is my doing. It's my prerogative and I've got a plan and there's a purpose in it all and you've got to trust me. I'm not asking you to understand it all. The God of the earth will do right. We find that there are 20 times that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned throughout the book of Exodus. Only 4 times do we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that tends to be where people focus. But the majority of those times, over a dozen of them, is specifically God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And he also reveals a commentary that exposes why God did it. And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Did you know that God does not merely just harden by passive? This is a deliberate, proactive hardening of a heart by turning men over to the hardness of their own hearts that are already predisposed to do evil, that are already predisposed in their depravity to turn against God. And this is a judicial hardening, as Jonathan Edwards would say, where God is then removing any of the favors of His Spirit that is sustaining them so that they will not come to repentance. And that is God who wills that. So the second point here is this. It is God's prerogative to not only show mercy to whom He wills, but also to harden whom He wills for His purposes. If someone receives mercy, it's because it was the will of God. If someone is hardened so that he will never come to repentance, that too, it's because it's the will of God. In other words, God is not merely passive in the damnation of unrighteous people, but active in their condemnation and judgment. Do we understand who our God and Creator is? He is a righteous God and a just God, and He is a sovereign God. So when someone blames God for being unrighteous and not fair in his dealings with his own personal choices, especially those who will be saved and those who will not be, the conclusion of this whole matter comes down to verse 18 when he says, God is not unrighteous, friend. He will have mercy on whom he wills and he will harden whom he wills. And there's nothing unfair in that. And until you come to accept that fact, without any rationalization, without any human objection, mercy is not mercy. You do not understand it. You will not have it. You will not appreciate it. It will not be in your spirit. And it will not have its intended effect upon you. One of the reasons we have trouble rejoicing in God is because we truly do not understand mercy. We've thought salvation is something that is He owes to us. We take His blessings for granted. We take His grace and we chalk them up to an obligation to us for our good behavior or a way that we respond to Him, or something we actively go about doing, the running and the striving. But only when we understand that God does not owe us mercy, does mercy then have its true meaning. the mercy that God showed Moses and the hardening that he did to Pharaoh has been constantly demonstrated throughout the Bible. This is God's M.O., if you will. Bert likes that word. But it is. Throughout the whole Bible. And somehow you're not coming to a problem until we come to it here. But we've read, we've been trained to think this way, and somehow we're not thinking this way. Deuteronomy 2:30 says, "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." Now, how many times have you read through that? Just kind of keep right on going. Joshua 11:20 says, "For it was the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, so that, for this purpose, that he, God, might utterly destroy them, and so that they might receive no mercy." It is not the purpose and the plan and the scheme of God to show mercy unto every man. 1 Samuel 2:25, speaking about Eli, and this is kind of the prophecy that came through Samuel in his, when he was being summoned by God. "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father," speaking about Eli's sons. "They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." There's a truth that's taught all throughout Scripture. And there are some people whom God smites in a moment and takes quickly to their judgment, and others, as a part of their judgment, He hardens their hearts so that they give themselves over to their own aggravated depravity and their great state of sinfulness, and that begins to judge them. That does not make God the author of their sin. This is a judicial hardening that we've already read about in the first chapter of Romans, that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Three times he mentions that. In every case, God releases the depravity of the human heart to plummet into the depths of human iniquity until finally people are given up into unnatural kinds of sinfulness because of their unnatural religion, where they were worshiping stones and things carved out of wooden images, thinking somehow that these things were capable of bringing creation into existence. And so God judges them in like kind. This unnatural religion deserves unnatural affections. And that's what we read. That's what we're seeing going on in our country. When our nation, that I heard this past week, who is putting political pressure on Uganda because Uganda has a law that outlaws homosexual marriage, and it's in a mandatory imprisonment if that ever happens. And the United States is saying, you're too tight, and we want you to relax those laws. And what business is it of our nation to be putting that kind of wicked political pressure on a nation who wants to do right? Folks, we got unnatural affections going on in the highest level of office and in the leadership of our nation. The second sitting congressman who is gay will be married this week to his partner. In our nation, leading our country, because they have an unnatural religion, God is turning them over to unnatural affections. It is a judicial judgment that is already going on at the highest level of our nation. Do not be surprised of great persecutions coming in very short amounts of time, because this unnatural thinking will turn itself against its creator. It already has. That's the result of it. And it's going to turn itself against you. And we will stand. And we will stand unified by the grace of God. And we will fight against evil even to the place of our deaths. And our deaths will speak more voluminously than our lives have. Because the God of this earth will do right. God will show mercy to some, but not to all. And it's His prerogative to do that. And remember that those to whom He showed mercy are not worthy of His mercy. That's why God is righteous. He's fair. Oh, you want fairness? Do you mean you want God to be just? Is that what you want? No. You be careful in bringing human judgment upon God because of His sovereign choices on whom will be saved and whom He will show mercy. It is a great understanding in the depths of your heart and with all of your being to know that it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Through His mercies you are not consumed. Amos 3:6 says, if there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Jesus was expressing in Luke chapter 13 about these Galileans. I remember when He cites that there were 18 of those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell. And He asked them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Do you think that tower fell because they deserved it and these others did not? You think that's the way God works? You're wrong. You all deserve that condemnation. You all deserve that judgment. Whether it's a balcony collapsing in a mall and killing a lot of innocent people, you see, God doesn't explain it that way. There are no innocent people before the face of God. We're all worthy of His condemnation, of His judgment. Whether it be a hurricane or a tornado wiping out a community, the reason is not an accident. We cannot chalk it up to natural disasters. It is the hand of God willing to do these things. And on some He will have mercy and compassion, on others He will not. We're all deserving of death. Anything good that we have is due to the great mercies of God, and it is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is Thy faithfulness. If you begin to talk with God about, that's not fair, it's not righteous, oh God, to do that, you don't want to go down that route, friend. The only route to take with God is to beat our chest and call upon and fall upon the great mercies of God. And the good news is that God has bound Himself in this great gospel through Jesus Christ. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead shall be saved. God has made that promise. And He's rich in mercy to these people that call upon His name. But you know, that's not going to mean very much until we grant that we are all due something from God. And that's condemnation. And that we are not due anything favorable from God. And whatever we have has been determined by God because of His great mercies. Now, I'm sure there are several responses to this message, but I've thought of three for my own soul, and I share them with you in conclusion. The first response that we should have is we should realize that God is not unrighteous or unfair when He chooses to save some who don't deserve to be saved at all, and Him not choosing to save everyone is not unrighteous. But rather, Him choosing to save some is a demonstration of His mercy. God is not unjust to do this. God is sovereign over every part of life and creation. If it's justice, you won't, after all, to hell with all of us, if that's the path you want to follow. And none of us wants that. So be careful never to bring judgment or accusation upon God or question His righteousness, because the God and the judge of the earth, He will do right. He will do right. A second response that happened quite naturally to me as I studied this and thought through it and digested it this week is it should instill a healthy fear in our spirit. We are completely dependent upon the mercy of God, and there's nothing in us that can cause Him to be merciful to us. You're not in control of this. Control freaks, you listen to me. You who share my same weakness. You are not the captain of your ship and the pilot of your destiny. You are not in control. You are not sovereign. It was not even your will that brought you to sit in the pew under the sovereign teaching of God, bowing your knee to King Jesus. It was not your will. But it was God who showed compassion. It is God who gave you mercy. And that's a fearsome, fearsome thing to contemplate. He is merciful to you because He wills to. But you know the flip side of that? He didn't have to be. He chose to be. You could be one He hardened, and He didn't. You could be the Pharaoh that He might raise up on the very kingly throne of great power on this earth simply to show that His name is more powerful throughout all of the nations, and not only in your generation, but for generations to come. But He didn't. He showed you mercy. And that's why you're here today. And that's a fearful, fearsome thing. To think that our life and eternal destiny is in the hands of God. But lastly, this truth that God is showing, and it will become even clearer as the chapter goes on, of God's choices, this truth about God's choices and how you are a recipient of this great mercy is shown to us to cause us to rejoice in the ways of God. And to rejoice in God Himself, because He goes on to explain some of the reasons why He did what He did. And His main audience that He is trying to appeal to is His own people, so that He might show forth His great mercy to them with a backdrop. With a backdrop that can just pop His mercy out to you as He shows His hardening to Pharaoh. Then you should see the great mercy of God to you and be ever so thankful and rejoicing that you have life and eternal life, and you have life with God, and you have joy and all the source of what God has given, and you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was God that willed this to you because of His great love. And that should make us appreciate His mercy. That should keep us from being critical, complaining, biting, argumentative. Why? Because if we have the backdrop of God's mercy upon us constantly, we will be a merciful people. His mercy is not to be taken for granted. They are new every morning, Lamentations says. Great is His faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father, we come trembling this time, thinking about our life and our destiny. And You have not raised us up to harden our hearts, that we would forever spend eternity under the heavy wrath of our God for everything that we deserve. But You have chosen us in Christ to be recipients of grace and to know of Your love and to have of Your mercy. And as we come this day falling upon Your great mercy, we recognize that anything good that we have that is delightful and what is right in this world is because of the good gifts of our Heavenly Father given to us. And the great tender mercies which are new each day. And great is the faithfulness of our God to His people. We pray that You would humble us to be ever more thankful with gratitude and praise. To show forth the goodness of our God. And when other people wrong us and we have a tendency to shift the blame or to bring accusation against our God, we pray You would make us mindful of Your mercy upon us. When we see the sins of other people and they cause us grief and frustration, may we be merciful people because You have been merciful to us. So, Father, we ask that Your Spirit would attend the preaching of Your Word and fall upon this to apply it into our lives, to every need and every nook and cranny of our heart of hearts, and to bring it forth through our minds that we would yield and bow our knee to the sovereign King Jesus, who is the author of life and the prerogative of life itself is in His hands. And we give You our thanks and our praise with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name, amen.